enjoyed by the Jews is the showing of hospitality. And this was particularly an expression of those who are more well-to-do and well-off in society, such as this ruler of the Pharisees. By doing so, they personally gained favor. They expressed their high position, and so there were problems associated with this. And yet the principle in Judaism was that you want to enable others to enter into the rest of the Lord on the Sabbath day. And so showing hospitality was a way to express this. Their meals were not excessive. They were not filled with caviar and fancy things. Instead, the meals on the Sabbath day tended to be relatively simple and straightforward. And yet, even so, they were an expression of generosity and a desire for fellowship, a desire for your neighbor, as I said, to rest in your midst. But here then, as we enter into this text, we have first up a man who is not welcome at the feast, but who, the way the story is told, simply appears in front of Christ as he went, while he was on his way to this feast. This man had dropsy, according to verse 2. For those of you unfamiliar with this disease, it has to do with the retention of liquid in the body. It can cause a huge amount of pain. It's called something different now, but it's also called dropsy by some now. It can cause a huge amount of pain. It can cause heart failure, liver and kidney damage. It can cause severe swelling, breathlessness as there's pressure on the lungs. And that's just the physical ramifications of it. The Talmud, which is the authoritative Jewish manual on religious law, which the Pharisees were experts within, argued that such a disease as dropsy suggested that God's hand of judgment lay upon a person, and such a person was worthy of being cast out from the body of God, expressed by the Jewish people. They were unholy until God lifted their judgment from them. And so Jesus takes the opportunity as he meets with this man to identify a problem. Of the parties involved in this particular part of the story, in the narrative, of the parties needing rest and hospitality and care and love on this, the Lord's day of rest, who would be at the top of the list? Well, Christ suggests that at the very least, this man should be restored to rest. He is the one that expresses the greatest need in this particular circumstance. He's in pain, he's in a lowly position, and he should be lifted up. Pharisees, even the ruler of the Pharisees, do you care for such people in pain? The same point is present, incidentally, in the next section, in verses 7 to 14. Not only does the attitude of the host need revision, but the attitude of the guests needs revision. And in verse 7, Jesus observes that these guests arrived at this feast and they were all clamoring for the best places. And so Jesus tells them a parable of a wedding feast, a feast much more well-to-do than this humble Sabbath feast. And so Jesus suggests to the guests that are here present, how highly do you rank to the host of the wedding? That's the significance of where they were seated in the wedding feast. If they had, there were seats of honor and there were seats of, well, not so much dishonor, but certainly further away from the table of the bride and the groom. Who gets to determine where you will be seated? Well, it must necessarily be the host, the groom himself. And as the Apostle Paul says later, do not think too highly of yourself as you ought. Take the lowest place. Jesus also says that those who take the positions of pride and arrogance and so think of themselves more highly than they ought, they're placed as a result in a position of humiliation and they're put all the way to the bottom of the heap, the lowest seats, because of their presumption, the least important place. And so Jesus concludes that everyone who exalts himself in relation to others will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Or in other words, those who selfishly consider themselves to be more valuable and worthy of a high place are considering themselves to be more worthy of honor than others at the same feast, and therefore thinking of themselves more highly than they ought. They are lifting themselves above the needs and well-being of others. And so they don't show love to their brethren. Their place is not theirs to determine. Again, we see the same principle placed in the next section where he speaks to the host in verse 12. You should be willing, he says, yourself, even as the host, to humble yourself to serve others without personal gain. He calls this well-to-do Pharisee and challenges him, and he says, you must be a servant to those who can't serve you back. Be a servant to those who are the lowest and the most broken in society. And in doing so, are you not now lowering yourself even under them when you elevate their needs? The lowest people in society, when you aid them and serve them, then you are placing yourself in an even lower position than they are, because you think their needs are more important than your own. That's the challenge to this host. And then in the final section, we see the same theme coming through. The problem presented is that the master of the house here seeks to serve the guests. And yet the guests here in this section are so proud and arrogant that not only do they assert that the master should actually be serving them, but he will serve them at their discretion. And so they treat him, the very master of the house, as a servant, and they have an attitude of arrogance towards him. They're more concerned with their own well-being yet again than their joy of fellowshipping and delighting in the blessings poured out by another. And so we see this theme come through all of these sections. The teaching of Christ here in these 24 verses has direct application, even in relation to this one main point, as we're focusing on our attitude towards one another, given our attitude towards our God. This reality and this lesson has direct application in two areas: our attitude to ourselves and our attitude towards others. And yet again, for those of you taking notes, these two things in the text and certainly in the sermon are intimately related. So if you are taking notes, don't expect 2 points here. But there are two aspects to this. It's apparent from this part of Christ's teaching that the path of those who follow him and are called to follow him is one of self-denial. They're called to self-denial. And so Christ says in Mark 8, verse 34, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Taking such an attitude towards ourselves does not mean an active self-depreciation in the sense of always thinking you're worthless. It's a misunderstanding of this. It's not the attitude then of constantly berating yourself for not being good enough. At times in the church and in the church's history, this has very sadly been the approach that Christians have taken, that the road to piety is filled with self-flagellation and self-criticism. Anything else was deemed as pride. And so you don't dwell on anything good about yourself, you only ever think about your failings. And yet that is not the biblical equation. What God has given us as believers is ample. He has blessed us in abundance. And through the Holy Spirit, he has given us countless gifts of the Holy Spirit for service. You have all been well equipped in that sense. You have been blessed by your Lord. And so to deride his gifting in your life is a problem, because it despises him, the one who gives that gift. And so undermining what God has given is not the pursuit of humility, but rather humility and self-denial itself is the refusal to make use of those good gifts for your own glory and honor. Instead, you use them in the service of others for the glory of God. And so yes, we all have, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, different gifts. And they're different strengths as well as different weaknesses. And rather than eliminating those strengths and self-derision, we instead celebrate that God is equipping us to serve him. They are gifts from him for his glory and for the establishment of his kingdom. And so we don't need to be jealous of one another, and we also don't need to somehow in a weird way undermine what he has given so that we can be more humble. That's not the way this works. It's not self-denial. Instead, the concept here is that we must take an attitude of servitude, of servantness, as we use what God has given for the needs of other people rather than to build our own kingdoms. This is why, brothers and sisters, the New Testament so regularly speaks of discipleship as becoming a servant. Being a servant is a very regular synonym in the New Testament letters to being a disciple of Christ. Paul described himself even as a slave of his Lord, to such a degree that everything he did was for Christ. Everything he did. John the Baptist said, even before Christ had started taking his first steps in the ministry, I should say, John the Baptist said, Christ must increase his name, his renown, his glory, his power, his honor. Christ must increase, but I must decrease, he said. We need to get out of the way. What else did John the Baptist say about Christ? I am not even fit to stoop down and tie his sandals. That's the nature of humility. I'm not fit to do so. I'm not worthy to do so, regardless of what I have been given. He is so much greater than I. This attitude is revealing, isn't it? But it's revealing for a deeper reason than you might suspect, because quite frankly, it's easy to love and honor someone who might love and honor you back. That's easy. It's easy to show honor also to someone who you see is worthy of glory and honor. That's easy as well. But it's much harder to show love and care and an attitude of servanthood towards those who don't seem particularly worthy of your love and your service. And it's your attitude to such people as that, those who are so obviously unworthy, it's your attitude towards them that tests the reality of your love for your Lord. 1 John 4 verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? It's challenging, isn't it? You see, the significance and the importance of this lesson is intimately associated with what our nature is as the disciples of Christ. If we hold his name, if we declare and recognize that we are the people of God, we testify then in our very behavior and in our attitude and in our conversation and our actions to his name and his character. Our attitude of love towards others is a signpost of how Christ shows love. And so when people see us, they are intended by God to see the love of Christ. And so our behavior and our activity acts as a signpost to him. We considered this last Sunday afternoon, didn't we? Who exactly was it who took the form of a man and died on the cross for our sin? Who was it? Was it not the one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell? This is the Son of God. The one in whom and for whom the world was created and everything in it. And yet this person of the Godhead, this figure humbled himself and took the form of a servant. For whom? Who did he do so for? For those who in their natural state, because of sin, hated him and despised him and proved themselves to be unworthy of love. Those whose lives were so fleeting and meaningless, as the author of Ecclesiastes put it, in the short spans that they were granted, hated the one who even gave them life in the first place, as well as hating the one who died to save them. And his loving service was such that he denied even himself and the glory due his own name, and he took up his cross and saved whom? Saved people like you. Save people like me. People like the Apostle Paul, the chief of sinners. Murderers, blasphemers, liars, adulterers, drunkards, children of wrath. And he not only washed their feet, but he washed them clean spiritually in his own blood. This is the one who came to save. This is the expression of servanthood. You want to know what true self-denial and humility and therefore love for someone else looks like? You need to look at how someone engages with others, and in particular, who they are that they're engaging with. And the love of our Lord is on powerful display in the figure of Christ, that he was a suffering servant. And who did he serve? Those who would nail him to the cross, that through his death they might be saved. We see this powerful model in the figure of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we do no honor to God or to anyone else when we only engage with those who we naturally resonate with, those we naturally find easy, those who give back to us what we give to them. It's not a biblical attitude to argue, as the world does, that defines true happiness and peace. What you need to do is to get rid of people in your life that don't add value. It's not biblical. The ones who drag you down, the ones who don't give back what you pour in, that's not biblical, to just remove them from your friendship roster. Christianity testifies to the complete opposite of that. And we can be very, very thankful that the Lord is not like other gods of this world, false gods. Our Lord knew how to love, and he was willing to love, and he set us an example of it. He loved the broken and the outcast and the lowly, and not only those who were hurting and poor and lame and blind, but those who were criminals and lived on the streets and the highways and the hedges without any roof over their head. To drive this point home, congregation, consider how the early church exemplified the attitude of their Savior. Paul says in Colossians that in the church of Christ, among other pairings that he mentions, I'll just focus on just one here for the sake of this illustration, there is neither barbarian nor Scythian. You remember the rest of them, neither male nor female, neither slave nor free, and so on and so forth. There's neither barbarian nor Scythian. Barbarians were enemies of the Romans. And they were called that because the Romans couldn't understand them. Their language sounded like they were saying bar, bar, bar all the time. And so the Romans used this term as a statement of derision. They thought that despite all their brawn, they were intellectually stunted. They were unable to be recognized as truly human. Other nations adopted this same understanding, which in many respects doesn't really surprise us when we recognize that the barbarians would steal women and children and they'd put towns to the sword. They weren't only the enemies of the Romans, but of other nations as well. And of all the barbarians, the Scythians at the time were known to be the most savage and the most brutal in the treatment of their enemies. According to Herodotus, an ancient historian who commented on Rome, they would drink the blood of the first enemy they killed. They performed human sacrifice. I could go on and on and on with the list of what Herodotus reports. It's gory, it's painful, and it's not something I want to repeat here in the pulpit. So what is Paul saying about the church when he speaks of this church at Colossae, and he writes this letter and he says, amongst the church there's neither slave nor free, there's neither Scythian, there's nor barbarian. He's not saying that they do not have a place. In fact, he's saying quite the opposite. That when such people, in meeting Christ and having the gospel in power descend upon them, when they join the church of Jesus Christ and become his children, they are no longer defined by their old man, by their past sin. no matter how terrible it was. But instead, they will be considered simply as the family of the Most High God. Even their sins, the depths of such wickedness, even their sins will be forgiven. And their lives and their presence and their service among the body of Christ, many of whom perhaps they even killed and tortured, members of their own family. But now that they have found Christ, they are welcomed into this one group and celebrated as instruments in the hands of His glory. And if you read through Paul's letters, it's painfully apparent that the gospel must be given to such people. Your enemies, the ones that you have hurt, that they have hurted you most deeply. You have been scarred from your interactions with them. They have drained you of all that you have to give, and yet you still continue under the compulsion of the love of Jesus Christ your Lord to show them love and to also give them your cloak even though they've stolen your shirt. They need the gospel. And as the gospel goes forth in power, do not be surprised when they are also those who are saved and stand alongside you, celebrating the grace of your God. That's what a church looks like. That's what a church looks like. And brothers and sisters, there have been many churches in history. You can read accounts, letters, biographies. There have been many churches throughout history that stand as a testimony to this. You can look at terrible wars which occurred between Japan and China. And yet in Christian churches, men and women who caused devastation to families of other members of the congregation are welcomed in with open arms and are forgiven. He killed my wife as a prison officer in a prison camp. And now he's a member of my church, and I'm his elder. And I shepherd him to the foot of the cross. That's the church. That's the church. You know, it's interesting to note, as we think about this, though, that the Romans were not much better. Rome is not mentioned in Paul's list here, but the Romans weren't a great amount better than this. Perhaps not as extreme as the Scythians, but the Romans even, under the Pax Romana, would go through towns and villages bringing this peace, so to speak, the peace of Rome. And in doing so, like the barbarians, they would kill the men and they would take the women and the children. When they came across pregnant women, though, or women with very young children, they would snatch those children out of women or from women and they would leave them on garbage heaps. Because they didn't want such children growing up and taking revenge for their terrible atrocities that they were committing. And you know what the fledgling Christian church did? Filled with people who were once enemies of each other and of Christ. This group who had previously, with the old man, abused one another and hated one another and committed atrocities against one another, and yet were now, by the grace of God, forgiven and brought together as one spiritual family. You know what they did? They followed after these Roman armies and they picked these children out of the rubbish tips and they adopted them and raised them as their own children. The early church, the true disciples of Christ, those who followed him, were not interested in their own needs. They were interested in using whatever God had given them in the service of others for the glory of their God. They were willing to go through terrible hardship and risk to life and limb and reputation, risk at alienating themselves from the very tyrants that ruled their civilization at the time, the Romans. And they would go and rescue the low, the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, the weak, the broken, the ones who could and would give nothing in return. And they would lift them up that they might receive rest for their souls. That is what it means to be a believer in Christ. It's what it means to be a follower of his. That's the attitude of a Christian. Why? because that's the attitude of our Lord and Savior to us. He has lifted us up out of the pit. He has crowned us in glory and honor. We are placed a little lower than the angels in heaven, Psalm 8. Behold the grace and kindness of your God to you. How can we then not show love to others? All that we gave our Lord was our sin, and yet he has given us forgiveness through his blood. You know, congregation, the wonderful gospel reality of Christ's teaching here is that there actually is true rest to be found, even this side of heaven. True rest to be found. A firm foundation to stand upon. A family spiritually defined, brought together through a mutual supernatural love. A love that we have because God first loved us, and the Spirit has wrought that in our hearts so that in the new man we might act in love patiently, selflessly, and in kindness and gentleness. We were the poor. We were the crippled, the lame, and the blind. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We suffered from not only spiritual dropsy, but spiritual death, Paul says in Ephesians 2. And yet, even in that state, as we were allied to the devil himself, even the devil hated us. And yet the Son of God himself, in his grace and his kindness and his love, lifted us up, even his enemies, with healing in his wings, and invites us to his banquet, and washed our feet, and placed us in the table in a position of honor, and serves us with the very bread of life, that not one of us will be lost. And he promises to continue to pour out his blessing upon us in full when he returns in glory. And all those who will have died under severe persecution and pain, as well as all others because of the consequence of the sin, will be resurrected. And all those who died in the faith will be welcomed to their eternal inheritance in Christ Jesus. This is the gospel. This is the grace and the kindness of our God. Salvation and even glorification are given by his wonderful hand through Christ. By grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, so that no man can boast. And brothers and sisters, may your current spiritual reality, received by the grace of your God, drive you to show love to all, not just those who think will return love to you, but those who are undeserving, those who are even your enemies and the enemies of the cross. Show them love as your God showed you love, and lift them up to the rest of their God, directing their eyes to Christ, their Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a wonderful truth this is. What a wonderful reality that the Christian church is called to be. That we come from many different backgrounds, and yet what is common to us all is that we hated you and we hated each other. And yet because of your love for us, you not only rescued us individually, but you've placed us into a body defined by your love. And so we can even now experience each other's love. And we ask that this church family will not only recognize the truth of this, but through the power of the Spirit, be known for the love that we express to each other and to the most cast down in our society, that this society might recognize that in Christ there is peace to be found, there is joy unsurpassed, and there is a way of rest and salvation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.